as it were, my spiritual home, biblical home. And it is, as I keep saying, it's lovely to be here. So thank you for having me and putting up with me. Perhaps you'll regret it in a few minutes' time now, but we'll see. So if you've got your Bibles with you, could you turn to Leviticus chapter 23, please? Leviticus 23. I'm sure most of you will know this passage of scripture because it's been taught in this wonderful teaching church here several times. Well, Leviticus 23, in a nutshell, is God's prophetic calendar of redemption. God is explaining his process of redemption through the ages of time, particularly pertaining to the children of Israel, but we as Gentiles are there grafting in the midst too. And I noticed Pastor mentioned about the Bible studies coming up on the millennium. It's so important to have the truth taught about the scriptures, the scripture itself taught today, because I go around so many churches and there's so much error and replacement theology going on, which is certainly not of God. But let's begin reading verse 1. Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when he wave the sheaf, and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And he shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. We do pray the Lord would bless the reading of his word to us this morning. We'll just come before the throne of grace again. Almighty and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to be gathered around your word. We thank you that in it, we can know your mind and your will and indeed your words for us, because it doesn't just contain your word, it is your word. And we pray, Father, that you would move each and everyone here gathered. Move us, Lord. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, those who perhaps have a burden upon their heart, that they would be touched there. And those perhaps who desire to grow closer to thee, we pray that you would meet them at this point of their desire and need this morning. And I pray for that person or whoever he or she is, or that them, those people who are outside of Christ, those who know not your salvation. We pray that they this morning would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. And I pray, Lord, for myself, Lord. I know I have absolutely no power whatsoever to even read, minister, or preach or teach your words, Lord. But I pray that you would use me, Lord, for your glory this morning. Cause me not to say anything amiss, but that all would be done to your honor and glory. We thank you for the wonderful calendar of redemption you have put in this 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And we thank you for the wonderful blessings that we see ahead of us, those who have believed. And even in these dark and dire and difficult days in which we live, there is one thing that changeth not, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And we thank you, Lord, that there is coming a day when we shall see the Lord Jesus face to face. And we thank you for his resurrection power, which we shall look at in the scriptures this morning. And we do pray, Lord, that you would have us to focus on the risen Lord Jesus Christ this day, because it's only a few weeks after what we call Easter. And help us to always, each Sunday, sometimes what's called the Lord's Day, each Sunday, remember the risen power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the risen Savior. And Father, help us not to be weak believers, but mighty through God, Lord, powerful through your name. And we ask and pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The seven feasts of Jehovah. Let's read the first couple of verses again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of Jehovah. You all know there that Lord in capitals is Jehovah, or Yahovah, however it may have been pronounced. These are the feasts of Jehovah. Even these are my feasts at the end of verse 2. These are my feasts. You will recall that elsewhere in the scripture, later on in the prophecies, and in Christ's time, in the very Gospels, these feasts had become the Jews' feasts. They were no longer Jehovah's feasts. They were no longer the feasts of God. They had become the Jews' feasts, merely the Jews' feasts, because they had made them a work of man, made them a work of beauty in their own eyes and not in the eyes of God. They had made void the works and the power and the word of God by their own tradition. And nothing has changed since in the last few thousand years. But these are my feasts, and the Lord has put them there for a reason, for their immediate context, but also for them to speak clearly to the Jewish people of that day and of the days since, and to us as New Testament believers on the Lord Jesus Christ today. It is to speak powerfully to us. There are seven feasts. First of all, in verse 4 and 5, we read about the Passover, which is Christ, our Passover, which is sacrificed for us. Christ, our own Passover. And also we read in verse 6 to 8, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's a memorial feast. And it signifies no leaven, no sin in the walk of a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What it signifies is the beauty of Christ giving his redemption, giving his all first, and then the believer walking in perfect, beautiful, peaceful communion with the living God straight after verse 5. Right, the last word of verse 5 says Passover. Straight after that, straight after Christ, there is perfection and communion with the Lord. No leaven, no sin in our lives. The third feast, which is what I want to look at today, is that of first fruits, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of those who should rise from the dead, and we are to follow him. Then the Feast of Wave Loaves, there from verse 15 down to verse 22, which symbolizes, obviously, Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit would come down, there is leaven there because there is sin within unbelievers, but they are sanctified by God and the Holy Spirit. But that's what that feast is signifying, Pentecost. And then, of course, from verse 23 down to verse 32, 23, I'm sorry, to verse 25, is the Feast of Trumpets. And this is prophetic of the future time when Israel will be regathered. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. Where, you know, people may have different ideas about what the scripture says. Those in replacement theology forget Israel. But that's not a good position to be in. This is about Israel and the future regathering of Israel when they come and turn to the Lord, because it's the immediate context is Israel, and that's what it is prophetically. Whether we like it or not, that's what it's speaking about. And verse 26 to verse 32, the Day of Atonement. Obviously, we are atoned, everyone is atoned in Christ, all who believe, Jew and Gentile. But this is specifically speaking about the Jewish people coming to know the Lord, because it, if you look down to verse 27, and ye shall afflict your souls. They will on that day mourn, like in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They will afflict themselves, afflict their souls, and repent, and believe in their Messiah, who they have rejected. The Day of Atonement. And finally, verses 33 to the end, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, speaking about the kingdom millennial rest that Israel, and indeed the whole world in Christ, will have when he comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And God will literally tabernacle with us and be with us and be with all men. That's what the feasts signify. The prophetic calendar, as it were, that God uses. Now, the Lord uses the term back in verse 1 there, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And again, in verse 9, because this feast is so important, and the Lord spake unto Moses. Often to bring attention, that is, the Lord spake unto Moses, bring attention to us of something that's important that's about to be read. These were the Lord's feasts, and Israel were to pay attention to their coming Messiah and what these particular feasts talked about, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to bring have their attention captivated by these feasts. He was to implement and fulfill all these various feasts and this prophetic calendar of God. But let's look at the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits, from verse 9 to 14. Let's read the first couple of verses again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof. It's unconditional that the Lord would give the land to the children of Israel. It's written in Deuteronomy. It's written by the hand of Moses, the word of God, that he would unconditionally give the children of Israel the land of Israel. And when they come into that land, they should keep this first fruit. The land that I give you, the Lord says, it's all of the Lord and the Lord's blessing. Nothing was gotten by their own hand. And it says there, and when you shall reap the harvest thereof, the word thereof meaning going back to what I have given you, what I have blessed you with, you shall reap the harvest. Yes, you don't walk perfectly in my sight, but you shall reap the blessings and the harvest that I shall give you. This is obviously the immediate context. And it says, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest, that is the barley harvest, unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, the Bible says there. Since the time that this was written, there have been several ages of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And during the second temple, which was at the time of Christ as well, during the second temple, this process, this feast, became a grand ritual. And what would happen was, just before the time of the Passover, the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, the 70 Sanhedrin, would go out into the fields, probably opposite on the valley of Ashkelon. It's not that valley. So it'll come to me, the word, whatever it is now, near Israel. And they would go there and inspect the barley growing there, the actual produce growing out of the land. And then what they would do, they would tie some bundles together, that's still growing, still in the ground, tie some bundles together, ready, and they would set a watch over them, ready for the next couple of days. And this is the same period that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the earth, in the tomb for. But they would put these barley bunches together, and then what they would do then, they would send men out on the day after the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath meaning refers to the day after the 15th of Nisan or after the Passover, whatever day of the week that would land on, because obviously there were two Sabbaths at least in that week. And then what they would do, they would have this ritual where three men, each with a basket, would go up to the barley harvest, and with a sickle, they would stand by them and ask the bystanders, has the sun gone down? Meaning, you know, has the next day started? Has the sun gone down? And they would answer in the affirmative. And shall we reap this harvest? Shall we reap this barley? And the bystanders would answer in the affirmative. And then they would say, with this sickle. And they would say, yes. And with these baskets, shall we gather them into these baskets? Yes. This is all fit to be official in the Sanhedrin's eyes. And then they would go and harvest them and bring them into the temple where they would be threshed and beaten and ground and go through as many as 13 different sieves until the husks were, or everything was ground down into what they saw as perfection. And the treasurer of the temple would put his hand in to check the consistency of it, and it would be mixed with oil and incense, and some of it would be beaten and offered before the Lord. That all sounds very particular, doesn't it, and quite grand. But that was the time of the second temple when this had become a feast of the Jews. It was a work of man, all that. During the time of the first temple and the tabernacle, it was simply they would have just gathered their first fruits, the first part, the first fruit that had come out of the earth of the barley, and would have offered it and literally waved it before the Lord as an offering to the Lord to show their appreciation and thanks for the blessings of the harvest that they had just received of him. It symbolized their acknowledgement, the acknowledgement of Israel that the Lord provided for all their needs. Because he said, when you reap your harvest. And so they were to consecrate to him the whole harvest by offering this first fruit. It also reminded them of all their covenant dealings with the Lord, all his wonderful covenants with them. So that is what it was in immediate context there. But more than this, as all the Jews of faith should have known, as they should have known, and we now conveniently look back in hindsight and see, this was greater. There was a greater meaning. There was a greater meaning signifying the actions of God in his eternal process of redemption, his calendar, his prophetical calendar of redemption, showing that this was such an important part of his calendar, this feast of first fruits, the resurrection from the dead, the unfolding, as it were, of God's purposes. Look at verse 11 again. We see it says there, on the morrow after the Sabbath. You know what that means. That means today, Sunday, the first day of the week, Saturday, obviously, being the Sabbath. And it says that on the morrow after the Sabbath, it's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And we're only a few weeks after Easter. Let us not put aside the thoughts of the wonderful, glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we go through this next year until next Easter. You know, it's the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your own lives? You may be weak, maybe feeble, maybe physically feeble, mentally feeble, whatever. You may be down, disheartened. But you can know the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Anyone can know this who know him as their Lord and Savior. Christ had to Our Passover, who was crucified for us, had to be buried into the earth and rise again. And he was the first fruits, that sheaf of the harvest, which was waved before the living God. And what I want to do now is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will turn back to Leviticus at one point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just to remind ourselves, and this is very simple this morning, just to remind ourselves of the importance of the Feast of First Fruits, the importance of the resurrection, primarily of he who rose from the dead first. Verse 20, this is the order of the resurrection. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that is Adam, and all who are in Adam, each and every one of us here are in Adam, or we were in Adam before in Christ. But since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his first order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, Christ the first fruits, had to rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead. He couldn't just remain in the tomb. It is impossible. Death and Almighty God are the two polar opposites, absolute opposites. Death has nothing to do with the Lord, nothing whatsoever. It was a far greater miracle that God on the cross died than that he rose. But yet the importance of the resurrection is all-encompassing to our salvation. First he had to rise, and then the due order is us who would rise with him. It says there again in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Just as the Jewish people would have offered the first sheaf of the barley harvest to the Lord, and then they would gather in the rest of the harvest. You can see what that means symbolically, the order of the resurrection. Now look briefly at the method of the resurrection. But some man will say, verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool. Let's stop there. What does it mean by saying, thou fool? Well, it's basically somebody cynically saying, some man is bound to say, some person maybe in this building or listening on the internet this morning, some man may say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? I saw so-and-so when he was buried in the earth, corrupt, unable to do anything about it. How are they raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, God says, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except first it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. It may chance of all these things. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body, just as the seed is buried in the ground to grow. The body of man is buried there, waiting for the resurrection. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who saw no corruption, was buried there, and he rose from the dead as the first fruit. Keep your finger there and turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. You just look at one verse. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day, and I love that phrase, in that day. I've been going through a prophecy in my own church. We're doing Bible studies there. And in that day, in that day, in that day, comes up so often. In that day, which day? The day of the Lord. The true day of the Lord, when he shall have his way when he shall come and put down all authority and put everything under his feet. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And we know that that is a title of Christ, the Messiah of Israel. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. It shall be beautiful and glorious. But the next phrase in that verse says this, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And the Hebrew, the original Hebrew behind this authorized version here in English, it demands that the fruit of the earth is a continuation of the title of the Lord. It demands that. It's basically saying, Lord, the Lord, the branch of the Lord, he that should grow up, the branch of the Lord, Christ the Messiah, is beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth, he is the first fruit gathered from the earth in resurrection power. He is the first fruit. He is excellent and comely, so excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And of course, we must remember the immediate context here. This is talking about the tribulation where the children of Israel, those who are the remnant of them, shall escape. And in that time to come, in that at the end of that seven-year period of the tribulation, but he shall be excellent and comely for them. But can we not also, in application, apply it to ourselves? He is excellent and comely for us. He is the one that grows out of the earth who knew no corruption, and he is beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth, he is excellent and comely, the first fruit of all who should rise. The method of the resurrection, the Passover lamb who was slain for us went into the ground. He was sown in death for us, and he was raised a new glorified body. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the reason for the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verse 42. Or the need for the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such as they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We now bear the image of the earthy. We are, in one sense, as offspring of Adam, we bear the image of the earthy and of death, but we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And it says there, it says it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Christ didn't see corruption, but he was sown in the ground, and he rose again the third day. We shall, unless the Lord comes now and takes us to be with him in the rapture, to be with him forever, we shall know corruption. Our bodies, I'm sure many of you will agree now, are already beginning to corrupt. We are not able to do those things that we used to do even yesterday, perhaps. Our bodies are losing that power, that natural power that we were given at birth. And you know, there is coming a day when we shall rise in perfection. We shall rise in glory. This body of sin and death, this body, as Paul says in the letter to the Romans, O wretched man that I am, this body of sin and death, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Christ, it is only Christ in his resurrection power. He shall deliver us from the body of death. Immortality shall we all receive, Christ the first fruits, and then we that are his. It says there, we'll read on in But let's read it again, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. All these things are done. It is raised in power. We will only have that power then when we have that wonderful resurrection body. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. This resurrection power that we have. First Christ, then they which are Christ's. Then they which are Christ's. I just want to look briefly at verse 23. We've already looked at verse 23, but I just want us to think of something in this phrase here. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, at the resurrection of the just. Just those four words, they that are Christ's. Beloved, here today, are you Christ's? They that are Christ's will rise at the resurrection of the just. They that are Christ's. That is exclusive, totally exclusive. If you are not Christ's, if you are outside of Christ, if you are yet in the kingdom of darkness, if you have not believed to the saving of your soul, then you are outside of Christ. You are not included in this resurrection. You will receive the resurrection to eternal damnation. If you are outside of Christ, if you are not a born-again believer, if you do not know for absolute certainty that you've had your sins washed away, that you are redeemed, that your name is written in the book of the Lamb, if you only hope to get to heaven, if you only think that you'll get to heaven, if you think you've been good the last week, then you will rise in the resurrection to damnation. But not in this resurrection, the resurrection of the just. They that are Christ's, I thank the Lord this morning that I am Christ's. I am Christ. I am absolutely perfect in Christ. I have no power, absolutely no power of myself to keep myself, even as a believer. I have no power to live in accordance to God's holy perfection, his standards, his law, nothing. But I am accepted in the beloved. God looks upon me just as the publican, the man who is a sinner, smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, look what he was saying. Look, God, upon me as you look upon the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat over the ark of the covenant. Christ looks upon me as he sees the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I recognized I'm a sinner, repented of my sins, and put my faith and trust in him for eternal salvation. It is eternal. No man can pluck me out of God's hand. No man. It thrills my soul to know I am perfect. I won't be more perfect in glory than I am now in Christ. Yeah, you may look at me and see my multitude of imperfections, but God looks at me and sees that I am perfect in Christ. They that are Christ's, only they that are Christ's will rise in the resurrection. Now, turn with me to a very well-known passage of Scripture to finish. Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. We read in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Has the first fruits of the sheaf been waved and accepted for you? Have you been accepted by the Lord? Have you believed? Job chapter 19. Think about this. the only parts of the words of Job in this most ancient of books, this most ancient of book, which was only several hundred years after the global deluge, the only part of Job's words where he desires with all of his spirit and soul that his words were written and printed in a book that all may read and know about the resurrection that he's speaking about. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." And we have it here before us on our laps this morning. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever, for eternity, no more great and sturdy and firm and everlasting a way of recording this could he have hoped for, that they were printed in a book and that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever." And what were those words? This, verse 25, "For I know," Job said, all those years ago, perhaps 1,700 years before Christ, something around that manner, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Think about that for a moment. Have you ever thought about these few words in Job? "I know that my Redeemer liveth." How ridiculous and stupid a statement that is, if, first of all, his Redeemer had not died. Do you see what I'm saying? What was the point of him saying his Redeemer liveth, when obviously somebody almighty to redeem has power and has all eternal life in his very grasp and power and being? Obviously he lives, but he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," because he knew that once his Redeemer had died, looking obviously into the future, about 1,700 years into the future, when Christ was put in that tomb in the garden for him and all of us, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." I know that my Redeemer liveth. In Hebrew there, that goal, it's the redemption kinsman, that one who had to be his sacrifice, his instead of him, he had to be put in the grave and die and be sacrificed before God and die for his Job's sins. Christ had to die. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He didn't say, "I know that my Redeemer died," but he knew that. He encompasses that in this phrase, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Even though when according to my flesh, after this skin, I am put in the ground and the worms literally start destroying this body, yet in my very flesh shall I see God. Not just in my soul, in my spirit, in my spiritual person, in my spiritual being, but in my very flesh shall I see God. Yet the Bible says, "No man shall see God and live." Why? Because we are sinful before him. So we must have that resurrection body, be raised in that resurrection body. It says, "Though after my skin destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." The Authorized Version, the King James Bible, says, "Behold." Never mind about the word "see," like you get in a pointless modern version. It says, "Behold." It means getting hold of Christ, being held by Christ, seeing Christ before him, being totally captivated by Christ for all eternity. "Yet in my flesh shall I see God," he says. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall be held by him, and not another." Not another. And I'm sure you know that word "not another" means no stranger. It literally means no stranger. He will not be a stranger. He will not be a stranger to me when I awake in his likeness and in his glory. 1 John 3 chapter 1, 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall see him as he is. What a wonderful power we have in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness," the psalmist says. One day I will behold his face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. But we can have that resurrection power now by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls. And as Leviticus 23 says, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath." That spoke of Christ. That's what Christ did for us. That spoke exactly of what the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose up and he was presented before the Father for us on the morrow after the Sabbath. Christ, our Passover, was offered for us. He was offered for us, died for our sins before a just and holy God. And to show that that sacrifice was accepted, he mightily rose again the third day to be presented before Jehovah, to be accepted for us. Is he there and accepted for you? If you are here this morning and you know him not, he can be accepted for you when you accept him as your Savior. He is also the pledge and earnest of our resurrection when we shall go to meet him. I will finish with this passage of scripture in Matthew. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre, and with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the wonderful resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not just help us, but help us not to be going in our own strength, Lord. Help us not to be just doing our Christian work for you in our own strength. But Lord, we pray that the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus would rest upon us and that we would be full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonderful salvation that we find in him, that all-encompassing salvation. We do pray, Lord, that if there is one here who knows you not, that they don't know this resurrected power, that they would this very moment, see their lost estate, that they have no part, that they have no part in the resurrection of those who are just. Open their eyes now, Lord, and see that they can believe in thee and know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins and to give them grace to serve thee all through their lives, no matter what should befall them. And Father, help us to go and do this great commission as you have commanded us at your resurrection, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28. And bless us as we go our separate ways in a few moments' time. We thank you, Lord, again for all things, but most especially for thy word, for Calvary, and for the empty tomb, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.
Was preaching on this evening, and I didn't know what Geraint was preaching on this morning, but that is an incredible incredible way to tie up with tonight's message on victory over our final enemy. So I really appreciate the message on that powerful resurrection of the Lord, and again how that's impacted our lives. And I'm just so blessed by the message this morning and for the messenger as well. Amen. All right, if I could have our last group of volunteers to come and sing our last hymn, and then we'll dismiss. Amen.
Shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fear's alarm, no foe's affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. O rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou my helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter. shelter in a time of storm.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time together for this morning and for the opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you once more for the message and the messenger. We thank you, Lord, for such a timely message today. Lord, we recognize the time indeed is running out, that souls need to be saved. And for somebody who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, they have no idea what that resurrection to eternal life means. But Father, there is another resurrection awaiting them, and that resurrection would be to stand before the great white throne judgment of God, where they will answer for their ungodly deeds, as it were. They will answer for their sins, and then they will have to pay for their own sins. But Father, Christ died upon the cross for the payment to be settled. We couldn't afford that payment, but Christ paid a debt that he did not owe to cover a debt that we simply could not pay. So, Father, I just ask, if there's somebody listening to this message today that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would recognize their sin, that they would believe that Christ died for their sin and is the only means of hope and salvation, and that they would simply call upon his name, confessing their sin and confessing him as Lord and Savior. And Father, for those who know Christ as their Savior, then I pray that the power of the resurrection may impact our lives every single day. Because of that resurrection power, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And I just pray that you'd help us in our walk with you. So, Father, we pray that you would be glorified, that your will would be done in our lives, and that we might be a living testimony to a lost and dying world around us. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.